Our current president, Donald Trump, has used a slogan, Making America Great Again. Actually, this prayer deals with making a country great. Daniel is dealing with confession of sin and seeking the Lord's face, which makes any country great. And that's what he was doing in behalf of his country. So Daniel is praying a representative prayer here. So Daniel chapter 9, if you're familiar with the book of Daniel and prophetic literature, Daniel chapter 29 is called often the backbone of prophecy, because he lays out in the second part of this chapter, not the section we're looking at today, but the second part of this chapter, he lays out a schedule of events that's called the 70 weeks of the book of Daniel. This handout, well, let's look at the front side first, correlation of the dreams and vision, Daniel chapter 2, 7, and 8, because we've already covered those. There was the image in chapter 2, the idolatrous image, the head of gold, the arms and breast of silver, belly, thighs of bronze, and the legs of iron, and the feet and toes of iron and clay, representing those four great Gentile kingdoms. And you can see there on the side, Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, and Rome. They all came to pass when Daniel wrote it. Of course, it was future. He was living in the Babylonian kingdom. Then in chapter 7, it's the winged lion, the bear, that's raised up on one side and has the three ribs in its mouth. That was the Medo-Persian Empire, because eventually the Persians overcame the Medes in their alliance, and they conquered three other kingdoms. And then the winged, four-headed leopard representing Greece, because Alexander the Conqueror conquered 13,000 miles from west to east, all the way from Greece, all the way to India, and he did it in a very short period of time, just a little over a decade. And then the nondescript beast with the 10 horns, because that's the Roman Empire. But according to the Bible, the Roman Empire of some sort will be reconstituted, resurrected, and come back into play in the last days when the Antichrist forms his alliance. And down at the bottom, you can see the stone that becomes the great mountain and smashed the idol. Of course, that's the millennial kingdom of Christ. And then under the second category, the Messiah and saints are given a kingdom. The Messiah rules over the saints of God. There at the bottom. Then in chapter 8, we looked at here just a week or so ago, beast, and it zeroes in on the Medo-Persian Empire. That's the ram with the two horns. And then the male goat with the one great horn, that's Grecian Empire that conquers the Medo-Persian Empire. Alexander the Conqueror did that, but he died early in life at the age of 33, and his kingdom was divided up to those four horns or those four rulers, okay? So just kind of a summary there. Now, if you flip over on the other side, this kind of brings us to the section that we're in. And I don't know if all of us realize, but there were, we've talked about this 490 years. Remember, God told his people, I want you to allow the land to rest every 7 years. It has a Sabbath. Sabbath means a day of rest. They didn't do that. They had been in the land 490 years, so they owed God 70 years of Sabbath. So he says, I'm going to make the land rest. I'm going to take you out of the land, and you're going to go to the land of Babylon, and the land will have rest. So for 490 years, the Sabbath had been violated. They spent 70 years in Babylon because of their idolatry and disobedience and not allowing the land to rest. Now God prescribes the next 490 years. There's only 490 years of Jewish history left. You might be saying, wait a minute, that was a long time ago. But 490 years outside of the Gentile kingdoms. And he tells us in the second part of this chapter, when the walls are built, and then how long it'll take for the walls to be built and the temple to be rebuilt, and then from then how long until the Messiah is crucified, and then there's one more period of 7 years left. And of course, we call that the time of the tribulation. And in the middle of the tribulation, the Antichrist stops the worship in the temple and demands that he is worshiped, and he causes the abomination of desolation. So that's what that 480 years, the last section of that, is dealing with, and we'll look at that in more detail next week. But now we're looking at Daniel's prayer for his people. So open your Bibles back up to Daniel chapter 9, and the Bible is telling us, at least subtly, but we can certainly make the application, that prayer is essential to understanding prophecy. Here is Daniel. He is a prophet. Here is Daniel. He's a seer. He interprets visions. He's already done that multiple times. He has received visions a couple of times, and he's getting another vision. But he doesn't quite understand it, and so he makes it a period of fasting and prayer so he can understand the vision that God has given to him. And it's true for us. If we really want to understand the Bible, we certainly want to understand prophecy, we have to commit ourselves to study, and we have to commit ourselves to prayer, as Daniel does. Crucial to understanding the future. And this backbone of prophecy is true. It gives us a schedule of events of the famous calendar of the 70 weeks, a concept that frequently appears throughout Scripture. Let me read to you what Clarence Larkin, the commentator, says about Daniel chapter 9. Daniel's 70th week, Daniel chapter 9, verses 24 through 27, Jesus' Olivet Discourse, Matthew chapter 24, and John, in the book of Revelation, his trumpets, vials, and seals, Revelation 6 through 18, cover the same period of time. Cover the same period and are Jewish. They have no reference to the Christian church. God is talking to Israel. God is dealing with Israel in all of those sections. He goes on to say, Daniel draws the outline in his 70th week. Jesus roughs in the picture in his Olivet Discourse, and John fills in the details in the book of Revelation. So we're getting the outline, and then more of the discourse from Jesus, and then in Revelation we get the details of what that period looks like. Understanding prophecy is inevitably linked to prayer. It's one of the deductions we can make from this passage. That's what the Bible is telling us. Daniel spends considerable time beseeching, asking, begging the God of heaven before God sends Gabriel. You'll notice that God sends Gabriel to him in chapter 9, just like he did. You can notice it here in verse 21. Yes, when I was speaking in prayer, the man Gabriel, whom I had seen in the vision at the beginning, that was chapter 8 and verse 15, I think it is verse 16, Gabriel is sent to Daniel there to help him understand the dream, the vision of chapter 8. Now he's sent to him to help him understand the vision in chapter 9. So Daniel spends considerable time speaking to God in prayer, and then God sends Gabriel to help Daniel understand the Israel's future, the record of Israel's future. It should be noted that God records for us 19 verses about Daniel's prayer. And the prophecy of all of the rest of Israel's future really is only contained in verses 24 through 27, less than 10 verses. 19 verses recording Daniel's prayer, about 5 verses specifically dealing with Israel's future. Now, they're long verses and they're detailed verses, but he spends a lot more time telling us about how to pray than about Israel's future and how we relate to that. Just should be noted. So let's talk a little bit about it. We take chapter 9 and divide it into 2 sections. We read the first 19 verses, and that is the prayerful confession of Daniel. The prayerful confession. And then verses 20 through 27 is the prophetic calendar. We'll come to that next week because it outlines the future in amazing detail. Here's Daniel writing 4 centuries before Christ, and he tells when the walls will be rebuilt and when the Messiah will be crucified and what is going to happen in the future. The prayerful confession, the prophetic calendar. So let's look at these first 19 verses. First of all, the circumstances of the prayer, verses 1 through 3. Pastor Hamilton read to us, it says, in the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus, of the lineage of the Medes, who was made king over the realm of the Chaldeans. In the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, understood by the books, the number of years that were specified by the word of the Lord through Jeremiah the prophet that he should accomplish 70 years in the destruction or the desolation of Jerusalem. Then I set my face towards the Lord God to make requests by prayer, supplication, with fasting, sackcloth, and ashes. First of all, the circumstances of the prayer. The word of God is meticulously accurate in its reference to history. Now, you can't say that of other false religions. The Mormons talk about the fact that the Indians are the lost tribes of Israel. Well, now they've done DNA. Matter of fact, I'm going to be showing a video probably next Sunday night. It's called Mormonism and DNA. Because they've maintained, since the Mormonism has started, that the Indians are the lost tribes of Israel. By the way, the tribes have never been lost. And so they did, because of genetic research now, they did the research on Indian tribes throughout America. There is no connection whatsoever to the Jewish people. The lineage shows that they came from Asia part, you know, the Siberian part, and they came across the strait there and came down into America. It shows that genetically there's no connection. They also talk about this huge city that was here in America. There's no trace of a huge city here in America in the Indian history. Same way with what the Muslims teach about the Dome of the Rock, and that was a temple in the Islamic history. There's no record of that. But the Bible is always accurate to history, meticulously so. So the Word of God is meticulously accurate in its reference to history. God's penmen wrote with infallible precision, not because they knew it all, but because God revealed to them exactly what they should write. And that's why it says here, Darius was made king. Remember the Medes and the Persians. Cyrus the Persian, Darius the Mede, and Cyrus was really the leader, and he was the one that conquered, but he made Darius king in Babylon while he went out and expanded the kingdom. Now, we didn't know that until modern times. But Darius was made king by Cyrus while he continued to conquer the Mediterranean world. So when it says Darius was made king, that is exactly the case. He was king over the realm of the Chaldeans in Babylon, verse 1. Cyrus installed Darius on the throne after Belshazzar's death in 538 BC. According to history, according to the Bible too. That's when Daniel received this vision, 538 BC. Daniel had been diligently studying. Notice what it says here. I understood by the books the number of years specified by the word of the Lord through Jeremiah the prophet. So Daniel had been diligently studying the sacred records of Jeremiah and Isaiah, and he learned about the future of Israel from studying the books of the Bible, particularly Jeremiah and Isaiah, because they both reference it. And he didn't get it by looking into a crystal ball. Don't you know that was going on in Persia? Or he didn't do it by studying the astrology. They were big into studying astronomy and astrology in Persia. So he didn't get it by looking into a crystal ball or by looking into a horoscope. He didn't get it by reading the entrails of animals as the ancient people often did. They would study the entrails of an animal and try and divine the future. He didn't do it by a crystal ball or a horoscope or astronomy or entrails of an animal. He learned the future by studying God's word. And so can we. It's revealed there. Why would men, I often say, substitute human speculation when we have divine revelation? You know, you go into the grocery store and there's Parade magazine or the National Enquirer, or, you know, Elvis lives, he's been living on an island. Or, you know, President Kennedy has been living out his years and, you know, the wound wasn't final, whatever. And they got all these stories. Or somebody comes back from the dead, they tell you, oh, I went through a dark tunnel and there was light at the end. And this is what heaven is like. You know, I was a little boy, came back, etc. Why would anyone substitute human speculation about the future when we have divine revelation about the future? God has given it to us. if we will study it, and it's revealed to us. So Daniel had been studying the books of Jeremiah and Isaiah, and the first year of Darius was 538 B.C. The Jews were first taken into captivity. Many of you know this date, 605 B.C. The temple in Jerusalem was destroyed in 586 B.C., a few years later. But they were first taken into captivity in Babylon in 605 B.C. And Daniel, from all indications, was a part of that first refugee transfer to Babylon. So Daniel is thinking here, wait a minute, 605 B.C., and this is the year 538. That's only 3 years away from being 70 years. So that's what piqued his interest. And he's now an old man, the Bible tells us that. We know that. He's been living in captivity almost his entire life, went there as a young teenager. So he's probably in his 80s at this point, and he's realizing the captivity is now coming to a close. And so what does he do? He begins to pray. As he studied the scriptures and he realized what God had said. Matter of fact, I want you to see it. Take your Bible and turn with me to the book of Jeremiah. Turn back just a few books, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Lamentations, Ezekiel, Daniel is where we are. So turn back about four books, Jeremiah chapter 29. He probably studied at least two passages in the book of Jeremiah, chapter 25, which says how long the Jews would be in captivity, and chapter 29. Let's just look at the one. Jeremiah chapter 29, I'd like to begin reading at verse 10. For thus saith the Lord. Now, this is what God said to Jeremiah, and Jeremiah wrote down. Daniel had a copy of it. For thus saith the Lord, after 70 years are completed at Babylon, I will visit my people. I will visit you and perform my good word towards you and cause you to return to this place, to Jerusalem, where Jeremiah had been living. For I know, and many people have a verse like this, or this verse, I should say, on a plaque or on their wall in their home because it's such a great verse, but notice the context. He's saying it to the Jews who are getting ready to go into captivity for a generation or two, 70 years. And they were ready to give up in despair. He says in verse 11, for I know the thoughts that I think towards you, says the Lord, thoughts of peace, not of evil, to give you a future and a hope. Verse 12. Then you will call upon me. That's talking about prayer. When you come to the end of your 70 years, or probably throughout your entire 70 years, you will call upon me in prayer and go and pray to me, and I will listen to you. And you will seek me, and you will find me, when you search for me with all of your heart. And I will be found by you, says the Lord, and I will bring you back from your captivity, and I will gather you from all the nations, because they were scattered in other places too, and I will bring you back from all the nations, from all the places where I have driven you, says the Lord, and I will bring you to this place from which I cause you to be carried away captive. So he's studying Jeremiah 25, all the book, Jeremiah 29, verse 11. He studies Isaiah chapter 44. You want to look at that real quickly? Let's look at Isaiah 44. Just a book or so ahead of Daniel. A book or so ahead of Jeremiah. Isaiah 44. Because he was studying the books, he says, the books of the Bible to determine what the Lord's will was. Isaiah chapter 44. Let's start reading at verse 26. God, who confirms the word, who confirms the word of his servant and performs the counsel of his messengers, who says to Jerusalem, you shall be inhabited. The cities of Judah, you shall be built, and I will raise up her waste places, who says to the deep, be dry, and I will say unto my rivers, who says of Cyrus, he is my shepherd. Now, Isaiah is writing 350 years before Daniel lived. Babylon was not even a kingdom. It was just a little city. Assyria was the biggest thing to a world power at that time. And he says, Cyrus, who is the king of the Medes and the Persians, we're talking Assyria, Babylon, then the Persians, the Medo-Persian Empire. He says, Cyrus is my shepherd. Cyrus is my shepherd. He is my shepherd. He shall perform all of my pleasure, saying to Jerusalem, you shall be built or rebuilt, and to the temple your foundation shall be laid. Thus says the Lord to his anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I have held. So here is Daniel reading Isaiah, who wrote this about Cyrus was going to release the Jews. And that's exactly what happened right at this time. And he's read about what Jeremiah says after 70 years. That's the time period. Cyrus is the king who's going to make it happen. And he reads all of this and he realizes, we're not ready to be released, or I better get praying. I'm not sure my people in Babylon here, the Jewish people in Babylon, are praying as God instructs us to, that we would be released. And I don't want it to be postponed. So Daniel is praying a representative prayer. He's praying in behalf of his people. He's confessing the sins of his people. Daniel must have known these passages. He studied these passages, that Cyrus would release them and that they would go back to Jerusalem because of Cyrus's provision after these 70 years. So let's look at the content of his prayer, verses 4 through 19. We're going to move quickly. The content of Daniel's prayer. That's the circumstances. Daniel's prayer is one of the longest in the Old Testament, and it's a tremendous model. Tremendous model for what we should pray for our country. Not exactly the same scenario, but there's a lot of similarities. One of the longest prayers in the Old Testament, it contains two parts: confession and then supplication. Good pattern to follow. When we come to God in prayer, by the way, you've heard me talk about Acts as a great pattern for prayer. Adoration, confession, thanksgiving, and then supplication. That's a great pattern for all of us to follow in our prayer. Acts, from the book of the Bible, adoration, confession, thanksgiving, and then supplication. We don't just barge into God's presence and say, God, I need this, and I need help here, and we just don't start asking God for things. We adore him because, first and foremost, he's our God. He saved us. He loves us. He provides for us. And then we start confessing our sins. We're all sinners here. We may be saved, but we're still sin. We still sin. And then we thank God for all the things he's done for us and how he's met our need. It bolsters our confidence in God by rehearsing his great deeds towards us. And then we supplicate. Then we ask. Then we beseech heaven. So Daniel's prayer, and it should be exciting to us. If you're a true believer here today, and I assume almost all of us are. If you're a true believer here today, it should be exciting for us to know that God wants to hear our prayers. God wants to hear from us. Hope God hears from us regularly, daily, throughout the day. God loves to hear us pray. He loves to have his children come into his presence. And he took delight that Daniel was doing that. Now remember, there's only two people in the Bible that there's no record, two human beings in the Bible, of where there's no record of fault listed to them. One was Joseph, and one was the book of Daniel in the book of Daniel. From a human standpoint, they were almost flawless. They were great, godly men in bad circumstances, but they didn't break down. They didn't reflect their world. They didn't reflect their circumstances. They were outstanding men of God. Matter of fact, God says, even if Joseph or Daniel or I, and he named some of the great prophets, were before me. And he lists Daniel. So Daniel is praying to God, and he's identifying with his people. Now, Daniel, from a human standpoint, was blameless. But he's confessing sin. The sin of his people. He identified with his people, the Jews in captivity, the sinful people. So he's praying representatively for them. He didn't assume a holier-than-thou attitude. Well, God, you know the people that I live with, pretty wicked. He takes their sin upon himself. He owns it. And no holier-than-thou attitude. He doesn't make an excuse for their wickedness. He didn't say, well, you know, we're living in one of the biggest cities in the world, and it's a really a pagan, wicked city, and God, they've just kind of begun to blend in. And that's what had happened. Matter of fact, Jeremiah says, now, when you go to Babylon, he's preaching to them before they went to Babylon, you're going to be there for a long time. So build houses and get into business and build a life there. And unfortunately, it seems like the Jews took it too literally. They, as far as they were concerned, they were never going home. Part of it was because they didn't study the future of what God had promised to them. So, he made no excuses for their wickedness. Do you ever catch yourself in prayer or talking to God or even talking to other people, and you say, well, you know, if it was, you know, my home and then, you know, my background, and we make all kinds of excuses for our sin. Not so with Daniel, not so with the great prayer warriors in the Bible. They don't make excuses for their sin, for their wickedness, and they don't hold up any virtues as ground for God's mercy either. They don't say, well, God, I've run hard and fast for you. I've done a lot for you. I've really been better than most. Daniel doesn't hold up any virtues as ground for God to hear his prayer. We have nothing to hold up to God except for his mercy to us, and that we're his child, and they would hear our prayers. So that's what he does in verses 5 through 7. We have sinned and committed iniquity. We have done wickedly and rebelled, even by departing from your precepts and your judgment. They forsaken the word of God. And neither have we heeded your servants. The prophets came and said, you're going to go into captivity if you don't repent. He said, we didn't heed those prophets who spoke in your name to the kings and our princes and our fathers and all the people of the land. Oh, Lord, righteousness belongs to you, not to us. But to us, shame of face, it is this day. To the men of Judah, to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and all of Israel who's near and those who are far off. So he acknowledges their sin. He doesn't hold up any virtues for God to hear their prayers. He also acknowledges, look at verses 11 through 14, that confusion, calamity, and curses have come upon their nation because of their transgressions. All Israel has transgressed your law, has departed, I'm reading for verse 11, and don't obey your voice. Therefore, there are curses and an oath written in the law of Moses, the servant of God, has poured out upon us. Remember when the Jews took over the land of the pagans there in Israel, and they stood on Mount Gerizim and Mount Ebal, and they pronounced the blessings and the curses back and forth. God took the whole nation and divided it up and said, you on Mount Gerizim are going to announce the blessings of God, you will announce the curses. And part of the curses over and over was, if we depart from your word, if we don't obey your prophets, if we don't follow your commandments, then God, destroy us, destroy our land, and haul us away. That's what God had him say. He's recognizing that. He's admitting to that. So he acknowledges a confusion, calamity, and curses came upon the nation because of their transgressions, because of their sin. Even worse, he admits that captivity had not corrected Israel's sins against the Lord. Look at verse 13. As it is written in the law of Moses, all this disaster has come upon us, yet we have not made our prayer before the Lord our God, that we might turn from our iniquities and understand your truth. He says, we've been here for almost 70 years, and we still really haven't repented of our sins. We've hung on to them. We haven't really clamored after your commandments. We're somewhat still ignorant of them. So after 70 years of captivity, Daniel was afraid, God, are you going to keep us here longer until we learn the lesson? He's worried, he's concerned, and he's beseeching heaven. He's praying to heaven, oh God, you've promised to release your people after 70 years. Please, please do so. Daniel did not appeal to God for his own sake, for the people's sake, for the temple's sake, but for the Lord's sake. Look at verse 17. Now, therefore, our God, hear the prayer of your servant and his supplications, and for the Lord's sake, cause your face to shine on your sanctuary, which is desolate. Skip down to verse 19 as well. O Lord, hear. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, listen and act. Do not delay for your own sake, my God, for your city, your people who are called by your name. So Daniel appealed to the glory of God. Daniel appealed to God's testimony that the heathen nations would not misunderstand that God does judge those who are his people who don't walk with him. So he's appealing to God in his glory and for the Lord's testimony before the heathen nations. He doesn't appeal because he's righteous or his people are righteous or even for the city or for the temple, but for God's own glory, he tells us. The ground of Daniel's request is the mercies of God. Verse 18, "Oh my God, incline your ear and hear." He gets pretty personal. Notice the verbs. He says, "Oh God, incline and hear. Open your eyes, see the city which is called by your name. For we do not present our supplication before you because of our righteous deeds, but because of your great mercies." That is the axiom of prayer. That is the turning point of prayer. Nothing in my hands I bring, simply to the cross I cling. There's nothing that we can come to God in and of ourselves and appeal to him that he would do something for us except for his mercy, except for his grace, except for his love towards his people. That's the only appeal that we can have before God is his mercy. Now, I don't know about you. Sometimes I wonder if God's ever going to hear my prayers in some areas. I'm going to show you a picture here, Rick and Sheila. They're here at my home this week. Let me tell you a quick story. I don't know if I can tell it quick, but I'll quick as I can tell it. Monday night, my wife was gone to her paint class, and I had gotten home and turned the news on, and I was watching the news on the couch and in the recline position, and heard the phone ring. I thought, well, I'll just let it ring. And I thought, I better not do that. So I ran to my office, picked up the phone, and Brad Smith was on the phone, and I thought he was messing with me. He said, "Hey, I'm sitting here with one of your relatives," and I thought, "Well, he's got to be talking about a spiritual relative. It can't be a physical relative. All my physical relatives are in Michigan." I said, "Wait a minute. What do you mean by that?" And he said, "Does the name Rick mean anything to you?" And I thought, Ricky Nelson. He was a singer. Yeah, I remember him. Ricky Savage, the great wrestler, everybody knows him, but I didn't say that. I just said, "Rick, I don't know any Rick." He said, "Well, how about Rick Robbie?" I said, "Rick Robbie, that's my cousin. My mother was a Robbie. Of course, she married my dad and became a Hines, but my folks had 9 children, and my mom's brother, George Robbie, they had 7 or 8 kids, and we're all about the same ages. And Rick Robbie was one of the youngest ones." He said, "I'm sitting here with Rick Robbie." I said, "Are you in Michigan?" He said, "No, I'm here in Littleton." And I said, "Well, how do you know Rick Robbie?" He said, "Well, I just met him. We were sitting in a restaurant, and we were talking, and he said he came out here for the TAG training event, Tucker Advisory Group, that Brad and, of course, Carlin is the head of. He came out here for a training event with annuities and investment, that kind of thing. And he said, he's a money manager, investment guy in Michigan." I said, "I didn't know what he did. I haven't seen him in 30-some years, 35 years probably." He said, "Let me put him on the phone." And so he put Rick Robbie on the phone. And I'm saying, "Hey, Rick, how you doing? I didn't even know you were out here. I didn't know what you did for a living. I've never met your wife, never seen your kids. I haven't seen you in forever." And he said, "Hey," one of the first things he said to me, he said, "Les, let me tell you something." He said, when you were in college at Bob Jones University, you came and preached at a church in Michigan called Grove Bible Church. My brother took me there. And of course, I grew up in a Roman Catholic family. He grew up in a very strong Roman Catholic family too. He said, "My brother took me to hear you, and I trusted Jesus Christ as my Savior." I said, "Are you kidding me?" I said, "I'd never do that. I've never heard that. My family's never told me that." Of course, they really probably don't want me to know that. He said, "Yeah, I'm married. My wife's a Christian. I've got 8 kids." He's carrying on in the Hines and Robbie tradition. He said, "I've got 8 kids." I wanted to say, "You're not a Catholic anymore. You don't have to do that." He said, "I've got 8 kids. They're all Christians." I said, "Unbelievable. Why don't you?" "Yeah, there's this family." I'm not sure which one he is. Right now, I can't figure out find him here. He said, five of them are grown and out of the house and married, and I still got three at home. I said, wow, you made my day. You made my week, my year. And he put Brad back on the phone, and we chatted a little bit. I said, Brad, how did this come to mind? He said, well, I was just sitting at the restaurant here with him, and I thought, I didn't know if he was a Christian or an atheist. I thought maybe I'd try and share the gospel with him. And he found out that Brad was in ministry, and then now he works for Tucker and lived in Michigan. He said, well, I'm from Michigan. He said, you know how people do that. He said, well, you know, I got a cousin out here. He said, you wouldn't know Les Hines, would you? Brad said, well, I go to the church that he pastors. He said, are you kidding me? You know? So I went over and met him on Wednesday, and we had lunch, and then I brought him over here to the church, and we'd take about 10 steps as I was showing him his wife, and we would talk, and I'd take 10 steps, and we would talk some more, and I took him up here to my house, and then they flew out to the airport. So I was telling a story about it after the phone call. The tears began to flow for us. She said, we've been praying for your family for decades. Who would ever be saved? Well, his brother, Rick's brother Joe, is a pastor. And pastor in Michigan, Rick's raising a Christian family. And of course, now I know some of my other family members. My brother Bill, who's also in investments. And when I went home at Thanksgiving here 2 years ago, he's never told me this. I found out that two of his children married Christians, and they also are Christians. He's never told me that. I'm sitting in the living room, and I find out that his daughter is married to a guy who teaches at a Christian college. I found out he's Christian, and his daughter's Christian, and his son's a Christian, and his wife's a Christian. Bill's never breathed a word of that to me. Matter of fact, finally he said, you know, I don't know what happened. I raised these kids of mine to be good Catholics, and they're all going to Protestant Baptist churches. He felt like a failure. I'm saying all of that really to say Daniel prayed for his nation. God heard his prayers. Sometimes we say, God, are you ever going to hear my prayers for my lost nation, for my lost family, for my lost friends? And we kind of want to throw up our hands and say, I don't know that it's doing any good. I don't know if God's hearing me, and maybe I'm not on praying ground. Maybe nobody's ever going to be saved. Here to say, don't quit praying. Don't give up on the loss that God has put you with in your family and in your neighborhood and other places. God delights in the servants of His that pray. And by the way, God didn't hear my prayers because it's Les Hines praying. He heard them in spite of Les Hines being the person that's offering the prayer. It's the mercy of God. It's the grace of God.